Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Now open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1, this morning's text is verses 26 to 29. I'll be reading verses 24 to 29 just so we can kind of get context. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested in His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come to Your Word now, and we pray, Father, that as we do this, Lord, that You would help us to understand the Christ-centered focus of ministry, that You would help us to see that ministry has a focus, ministry has a purpose, and it is the proclamation of Christ in every way. So, Father, this morning as we approach You through Your Word now, help us to see this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ministry is the reality of every believer's life. We are all ministers. We talked about that last week, didn't we? We are ministers of the stewardship that God has entrusted to us. We are ministers of the gifts we have each been given, and we are ministers to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 tells us that we are to use the spiritual gifts that God has given to us for the common good. That is what spiritual gifts are for. God has given those gifts to us. He determines who gets what gifts. He determines what our ministries will be even before our birth, according to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. We also know from verse 24 that we saw last week that there is a cost to ministry, that there is suffering that takes place as we minister for Christ. And we saw last week that because He is no longer on the earth and the unsaved people have not had their fill of persecuting Christ, they will persecute us in His place. Those are some of the practical realities of ministry, and as we said before, that's what we saw from verses 24 and 25 last week. And Paul needed the Colossians to be ready to face those realities. And that's especially true because of the false teachers that were there at Colossae. Persecution could be coming to them at any time from multiple directions. And in fact, opposition to right teaching was already there. And so they had to be prepared for those realities, and they needed to understand that that was normal. And those actualities are just what is true of genuine ministry, whether it was then for them or now for us. But that practical ministry must have a focus. And in our text for this week, in verses 26 through 29, that's where Paul takes us next. So today I want us to see three more realities about ministry. And today we're looking at the focus of ministry. And so as we look at those three additional realities about ministry, they are this. This is your outline for this morning. The theme of ministry, the goal of ministry, and the power of ministry. The theme, the goal, the power. Okay? So let's take a look at those now in order. Starting in verse 26, the theme of ministry. Paul writes, and we're picking up here mid-sentence, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And as I said, we're really picking up verse 26 here, kind of in mid-sentence. And so we need to remember what Paul was saying in verse 25. He had just been speaking to them about his stewardship of ministry. And Paul understood that God had made him a minister, which is to say that he had no intention of becoming one himself. We saw that last week. But God graciously redirected Paul's life into God's purposes for Paul. And further, God gifted him to preach, and God gifted him to be an apostle. Now, none of this is for his own personal benefit, but it was rather to build up the church. And that's all so that Paul could fully, totally, and completely carry out his ministry. And this is the devotion of his total life to it. All of Paul was wrapped up in fulfilling his ministry, which centered fully in preaching. And his preaching had a theme. And here he tells us what that theme is. In verse 26 he says, it's the mystery hidden from past ages and past generations. That word mystery is the Greek word mysterion, and it meant something that had been hidden in the past that was now revealed. And in this case, it refers to the hidden counsel of God. And so this theme of Paul's preaching, the ministry hidden from those in the past, was further revelation from God. But Paul says it was a mystery in the past, now it's revealed to everyone in the New Testament through Christ and through the writings of the apostles. And so Paul says now it is manifested to God and to his saints, to those who are his. And God has made this new revelation known to his people. And when Paul says now, he refers to his time, Paul's time, the time of the writing of the New Testament. And so this theme of his ministry is also the theme of the other apostles and of their ministry also. And it was their reason to write. And it's the reason that God has added to what was already revealed in the Old Testament. And further, Paul says these are the people to whom God willed to make his mystery known. This is the reminder that the people who have God's truth are those he desires to reveal it to. And so the point here is that man does not discover God's truth by his own effort or his own genius. Man is incapable of stretching out, of reaching out, and attaining to the truth about God on his own. And so if man is ever to know about God and know about God's truth, it is God who must make the first move. It is God who must graciously, lovingly reveal himself to us. And that's why it's called a mystery. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in verse 26 when he says, the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations. It's hidden. You can't get to it on your own. Now note also that this ministry reveals what are the riches of the glory of God. And the person who understands this ministry understands the riches of God's glory revealed to us. This is God's goodness to man. This is His grace extended to sinners. This is the only hope of salvation. And God has lavished, He has dumped these riches upon those who understand by the truckload. And look at this. To the shock and surprise of every Jew, he has revealed this mystery among the Gentiles, the text says. Verse 27, it says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the mystery, or of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So the great truth that he has kept hidden from his own people, from the Jews, he now shares with the Gentiles. Shocking to them. So what's the mystery? What has not been revealed in the past that we now know? What has God in His great grace shown to us? Here's the mystery. The theme of Paul's ministry. Here is what God has revealed to us that He has not revealed in the past. And He says it to us at the end of verse 27. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you say, well, how is that a mystery? Didn't God reveal truth about Christ in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, He did. But it was not made complete until the New Testament. And often what He did reveal, the Jews did not understand because of the hardness of their hearts. And God's revelation about Christ is what they needed for the time, but it was not a full revelation. At least it's not full compared to what was to come. And there is so much about Christ they didn't understand. And quite honestly, we probably would not have understood it had we been in their place either. They didn't understand how God would have His grace and glory revealed among the Gentiles. They didn't understand how the Gentiles would be blessed through God's promise to Abraham. They didn't understand how Messiah must come to suffer as a sacrifice for our sins. They didn't understand that Messiah would be rejected by Israel at the very time they were actually looking for Him. And they didn't understand that the Father would pour out all His wrath on Messiah as our substitute. And they didn't understand that Christ would have a first coming to be our sin offering and a second coming to reign as King and Lord. And they definitely didn't understand that Messiah would have a church made up mostly of Gentiles because Israel would be an apostate nation. And most importantly, they did not understand Christ in you, the hope of glory. They didn't understand it. And it's a reference to the fact that Messiah, that God's Christ, would dwell in His people. In the Old Testament, it told us that Messiah would come, but not many of the details of His coming. Not about His extensive ministry to the Gentiles, and certainly not about His indwelling of New Testament believers. And it's from Jesus Himself that we really hear about this first. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Now we know from Jesus' teaching that He does this. His presence is in us through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus was speaking and He said, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you, watch, and will be in you." And so that Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God and also the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And so this is Christ dwelling in His people through the Holy Spirit. Now that means much for us individually and for His church corporately. First, it means unity for His church. See, the body of Christ is the only place where the hostility that exists between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed. In fact, the church is Jew and Gentile believers in Christ united together forever. And that all happens because of the presence of Christ dwelling in us all. Speaking of Jews and Gentiles united together, Paul says this in Ephesians 2:22. Paul writes, "In whom," in other words, that's in the Lord, "in whom you are all being built up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And the revelation of that truth awaited the New Testament. And so the Old Testament mentioned there would be Gentile salvation, but it doesn't mention the unity that it would exist between Jew and Gentile the way that the New Testament does. And look how Jesus mentions this unity between Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. He does it in John chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold," and by that He meant other sheep outside of the fold, speaking figuratively, of the nation of Israel. He said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. In verse 14 of John chapter 10, Jesus had said that he knows those who are his. In verse 15, he says he would lay down his life for those sheep. And then in verse 16, he said he would take sheep from Israel and sheep from the Gentiles and make them, as we just read, one flock with one shepherd. Christ in us is the unity that we have between Jew and Gentile, and then also just within each other. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6 tells us what was once a mystery, namely that now we are fellow heirs of God's kingdom with believing Jews, that we are fellow members of God's people with believing Jews, and that we are fellow partakers of God's promises with believing Jews. And it also means that we have the riches of Christ, because He made us alive and because He is living in us. Listen, here's just a few of those riches this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 10, we have spiritual life. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says we have redemption. In other words, He purchased us for Himself at the price of His own life. Third, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it tells us we have an inheritance. That's the full inheritance of a Son of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, we have a spirit of wisdom and revelation through our knowledge of Christ. Fifth, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, through Christ we have power in the inner man, we have Christ dwelling in our hearts, we are rooted and grounded in love, and we will know experientially the full measure of Christ's love. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, it tells us that every need we have is supplied by the riches of Christ. 7th and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, it says that together we are the temple of God. Just a taste of the riches you have in Christ. But don't miss the focus of the text, because it's not just on the temporal. In fact, it's primarily on eternity. Paul calls us here to lift up our eyes. He calls us to look beyond what we have here because Christ is our, the text says, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That means what we have in eternity. It means our hope in heaven. And because He is in us, we have salvation. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 10 that we mentioned earlier. Romans 8, 10 says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Paul says, He's our hope of glory. It's our sure hope of a glorious, eternal destiny. Christ is our hope of glory. Which means He is our singular hope of glory. There is no other hope of glory. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way to heaven. There are no good works that can get you there. There is no faith in faith or just sincere hope that will get you there. It is Christ alone, the only hope of glory. He is our anchor of salvation. He is our anchor for the soul. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 to 20 tells us that. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us. He's our anchor. And that anchor is in the throne room of heaven right now. And where He is, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, where He is, there you will follow. He is your hope. And if you have not surrendered this morning to Christ as your Lord, you do not have that anchor. You do not have this sure hope. If you have not surrendered to Christ as your Lord, you don't have any of that. In fact, there is no hope of salvation without Christ. And friend, if you have not embraced Him as your saving Lord this morning, you must confess your sin to God. You must know that it separates you from Him. You must know that it deserves an eternity of punishment in hell. And you must turn from it. And you must turn from trying to save yourself. And you must turn from trying to be good enough on your own. Because no one is good for God, good enough for God. Only perfection is good enough for God. And only Christ is perfect. And only Christ died to satisfy God's wrath for sin. So what do? This morning? You throw yourself on the mercy of God and you trust in Him alone to save you and you embrace Christ as your saving Lord. That is the only way of salvation. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and He will save you. God offers you mercy this morning. Say to Him from your heart, I am yours. Say to Him from your heart, I surrender. Say to Him from your heart, forgive my sin and my rebellion. Say to Him from your heart, I trust in You alone. Save me. That's the theme of ministry. There is no greater theme, is there, than Christ in you? And really, we could just say the theme is Christ. He is the summation of everything. All our hope, all our longing, all our joy, all our glory, all of everything is Christ. He's the theme of ministry. Now, second this morning in verse 28, I want us to see the goal of ministry. The goal of ministry. Look at verse 28. And really, these two verses, 28 and 29, if I had to pick two verses, probably from all of the New Testament, to be maybe the theme verses of my ministry, these would be it. Verse 28, we proclaim Him. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul begins in verse 28 by saying we proclaim Him, right? The Greek says Him we proclaim, and that's significant because in the Greek language, when you're writing in Greek, you often put the most significant thing at the beginning of the sentence. See, word order was not important in Greek other than to emphasize the main point. And so you would take whatever that was and stick it at the beginning of the sentence. And you want your hearer, you want your reader to know the focus of your statement. And the focus of this statement is the proclamation of Christ. And it should come as no surprise that if Christ is our theme, He's what we proclaim. He's the focus of apostolic preaching. He is the focus of all true preaching of the New Testament church. And He is still the focus of all true preaching. If He's not the focus, it's not true preaching. And Scripture is replete with examples of this. In fact, much of the book of Acts are sermons about Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on Pentecost has Christ for its sum and substance. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul begins to preach, in verse 20 of Acts 9, we learn his preaching is all about Christ. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, Peter is preaching, and Christ is the content of his proclamation. In Acts chapter 11, verse 20, it tells us that believers who had been scattered due to persecution were preaching, and guess what was the theme of their message? Christ. In Acts 13, 38 and Acts 17, 1, Peter again is at the pulpit, and he is preaching Christ. And this theme of Christ continues throughout the book of Acts, and it then goes all the way on throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, Christ is a stumbling block, a scandalon is the Greek word, from which we get the English word scandal. He's a stumbling block, a scandalon, a scandal to the Jews. And to Gentiles, He's foolishness. And again, the Greek word there is moronos. It means moronic. That's where we get the English word moron from. To Jews, He's a scandal. To everybody else, He's moronic. But He's what we preach anyway. He's the message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord. And we could trace this through the entire New Testament, and what we would find is the unquestioned, uncompromising message of the apostles, and the message of the entire New Testament church is nothing less than Christ. Now, I want us to be clear what this means. This is not just a reference to the gospel. It includes that, but it's much more than just that. When Paul says we proclaim Him, he means everything about Christ. He means, first, His riches, the riches of Christ. And we saw a little bit of this earlier, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." In other words, this is everything that Christ possesses. It's all that He has done for believers. It includes His glory, His return, His salvation, His election, His redemption, the propitiation or the satisfaction of the Father's wrath that He secured upon the cross. It's His provision for all believers. It's His kingdom, and it's so much more that we do not have time to even mention, much less discuss in detail. So to proclaim Christ is to proclaim His riches. Second, it simply includes all that Scripture says about Him. All that Scripture says about Him. On the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Jesus showed the disciples that all the Old Testament revealed Him. That's a lot, isn't it? Third, it includes the Gospels. There's certainly the revelation of His life and teaching. Fourth, it includes the apostles' writings. That's the epistles of the New Testament. They are themselves an exposition of Jesus' teaching. And then fifth, there's the book of Revelation, which is the future factual account of His sure return. And so Scripture is so much the revelation of Christ that we can say to learn Scripture is to learn Christ. We can say to preach or teach Scripture is to preach or teach Christ. Speaking of the Christian life, Paul tells the Ephesians church this in Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24. Watch how he says this. He says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. If you indeed have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God and been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? To learn all those things, Paul says, is to learn Christ. To learn all those things is to learn how to live a God-honoring life, which is to learn Christ. To be a Christian is to be literally a Christ-like one. That's what it means. And so we proclaim Christ in our teaching, but we also proclaim Him with our lives, don't we? And our lives, in fact, are to be an exposition of Christ. People see Him proclaimed by how we live, don't they? And so in all those ways, through teaching, through example, and through our lives that we live, the sum and the substance of what we proclaim is Christ. The message of the church is Christ. And we proclaim Him in our singing, we proclaim Him in our preaching, we proclaim Him in our teaching, and we're to proclaim Him with our lives. And if we do not proclaim Him in all of those ways, if we proclaim any other message, we have failed. The message of the church is not about self-help, self-improvement, how to be more successful, social justice, how to have your best life now, the wrongs of government, political candidates, what is popular and what is not. Our message is Christ. Singularly. His gospel, His teaching, His life, His truth, His return, His glory, His wisdom. This is not just true of the pastors and elders, beloved. This is true of you also. You must proclaim Christ in what you say and do. In your life, in your actions to your spouse, your actions to your kids, the way you live in front of your neighbors, with your coworkers, This is the proclamation of Christ. To everyone, everywhere, we must be a reflection and proclamation of Christ. That was Paul's passion. It should be ours also. Now, when we proclaim Christ, there's really two facets to it. Look again at verse 28. We proclaim Him. Paul says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So the first aspect of this is Paul says we warn every man, don't we? And that word warn here means to counsel someone to avoid something or to stop doing something that they're already doing. And so when we proclaim Christ, it gives a clear message of what pleases God and what does not. And whatever does not please God in that message is a warning. To the unbeliever, this is obviously a warning to turn from their sin and to turn from seeking to save themselves. And that if they do not obey God's command, judgment is coming. That's what it is to proclaim Christ to the unsaved person. Their sin, God's punishment of it, the natural consequences of that sin should lead them to repentance. And that our God stretches out His arms in mercy all the while they continue to scorn and ignore Him. That's what it means to warn the unsaved person as we proclaim Christ. To the believer, it's instruction of how to live and act and speak and think so as to please and glorify God. And the warning to us as believers is that instruction, if that instruction is not obeyed, God will discipline His children. And He does that so we will please Him and to bring Him glory. And those warnings are for our good. They're for our good. They're kind and they're gracious. And that all comes from the hand of a good God for our benefit. And the second facet of proclaiming Christ is this must involve teaching. So you can't proclaim Christ without teaching. And that's the responsibility of the pastors and elders chiefly, but every believer does this also, as we've already said. We're commanded to teach and admonish one another in Scripture in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And in that context, even in the songs we sing. Further, that's one of the primary missions of the church. Turn to Matthew 28. Take just a second and turn there, please. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. This is such a familiar text that you may have missed half of it, literally. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. You know this is the Great Commission. And we focus so often on the evangelism aspect of this, and that is there and it's important. But because we've so focused on that, there's another portion of it that we may have missed. Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And there we stop. That's half of the Great Commission. If we do that, we've done half. Teaching them, he goes on, "to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission is evangelism, but is also teaching. And if we neglect this, we've ignored half of the Great Commission. The church must teach Christ. And this warning and this teaching are to be done in all wisdom, Paul says. We warn, we teach with all wisdom, and all wisdom is a collective reference to the full counsel of God. To the full counsel of God. You warn, you teach with a comprehensive understanding of all God has said. We must be thorough in our proclamation of His truth and of His wisdom, and that means we take His truth and we skillfully apply it to life. That is what wisdom is. So it's the truth of God's Word. It's a comprehensive understanding of that truth. And it's the skillful application of that truth to life. That is wisdom. That's what the word wisdom means. It doesn't just mean a lot of knowledge. It means the skillful application of that knowledge to life. It's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. That's simply what wisdom is. So what's the point? What's the goal of it all? That's what we said this second point of the sermon was, right? The goal of ministry? We proclaim Him, verse 28, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. Here's the goal. Here's the purpose statement. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. We want every person complete in Christ. That word complete is the Greek word teleos, and it means to be perfect. It means to meet the highest standard. And what Paul is saying is this is maturity in Christ. That's our goal. Our goal is maturity. Our goal is not mediocrity. Our goal is not for you to be right where you're at right now, 5 years from now, with regard to your relationship and your maturity in Christ. Maturity is our goal. And we don't skip the hard stuff or teach only what people will accept. Why? Because we're teaching to bring people to maturity in Christ's kingdom. And my responsibility as a preacher is to do all that I can do to help us all reach maturity in Christ. We're not here to play games, tickle ears, or cause people to feel good for the sake of feeling good. You entered the kingdom as a babe in Christ. But you don't want to stay that way. Jesus may take you just as I am, but He doesn't want you to stay just as you are. It's my prayer for you and my prayer for me that we will grow this morning and that we'll learn how to please God and that we'll become just a little more like Christ through His Word today. Beloved, I love this church. And the best way that I can express that love, the highest form of that love, with the spiritual gifts that God has given me, is to do the best job that I can to teach to us all the Word of God. And I know that every elder in our church feels the same way. And you need to know that when I preach, you are a lot of my motivation. There are times when I hear your voices. Other than a love for God and a love for Scripture, what motivates me to preach is you. I hear you pleading with me, show us Christ. Teach us about Christ. Help us become more like Christ. And that compels me. That is powerful for me personally. And it pushes me. And I want to be a better preacher for the Lord, and I want to be a better preacher for you. So hear me plead with you this morning. It is the greatest good of every believer to become like Christ. We want to present you. We want to present ourselves to God, complete in Christ. How do we do that? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. Starting in verse 11, Paul writes, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors. And then it says, and teachers, in the English translation. There's a little word there in the Greek, it's a chi. Pastors, chi, teachers. And it's often translated and, but there it functions in what's called the ascensive way. And that means that the second word modifies or defines the word that comes before it. Pastors who are teachers. For what? Paul goes on, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Our job is to equip you for service, through teaching the Word of God. That's our job. And through that teaching, you and we become mature, we become equipped, we become complete in Christ. And we must do this. And failure is not an option. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, watch this." Paul says, "Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's teaching in obedience to God, isn't it? And it comes from a love for God and for His Word and for His people. And that's to be true for every one of us. To be complete in Christ is maturity. That's what Paul wants for them. That's what he wants for me. That's what he wants for you. Maturity. So you're not deceived. So you're not led astray. So that you do glorify God. So that you lead others to maturity also. Do you see that? You must understand this morning. See, we're just a link in the chain. We're a link in the chain to bring others to maturity in Christ. And I am so content to just be a link. And I hope you are too. Christ is the theme. Maturity, second, is the goal. Now, third, this morning, we see the power of ministry. The power of ministry. Look at verse 29. Paul says, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within us." What Paul is telling us here is that ministry isn't easy. That's true whether it's the pastor or anybody in the church. Ministry is a struggle, and if we do it right, it takes every ounce of energy that we've got. In verse 29, Paul says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving." Those are the words of work. The words of exhaustion, of giving the maximum effort to fulfill ministry. When Paul says, "For this purpose," he's talking about the purpose of presenting everyone complete in Christ. And so Paul labors to exhaustion in proclaiming Christ so that every person can be complete in Him. The word labor is from the Greek word kapiao. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. The word striving, you'll recognize this. It's from agonizomai, which means, from which we get the English word to agonize. In the original, it was used originally of people who competed in athletic contests. And it meant to struggle with every last ounce of effort you have. And Paul says he gives the maximum effort, he works to exhaustion, to present every person complete in Christ. Beloved, there is no backing down in ministry. There is no partial effort. It needs to be our exhausting passion to see every person complete in Christ. And yet Paul knows that the effort for his service doesn't come from him. Yes, he works. Yes, he is striving. But Paul knows that he is not the engine driving the car. He labors, he strives, but look whose strength powers Paul on. Look at verse 29. "For this purpose also I labor, I strive according to His power, which mightily works within me." It's His power. It's Christ's power that works in Paul. Paul exerts the effort, but it's Christ who gives the strength. And that's just another way in which we join together in fellowship and ministry with Christ, isn't it? We labor, we serve, we strive, but it's not us who supplies the power. It's not us that gives the strength. It's not us who is sufficient to the task. It is Christ who is at work in us. Always. Now, there's an aspect to this that we don't understand. Because it's us doing the work, yet it's Christ that accomplishes it. How does that work out? I don't know. But it's what happens. And it's what Paul says happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul says, "I labored more than anybody, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God working in me," Paul says. Right? Hebrews 13:21 sums this up. This whole idea sums it up beautifully. Hebrews 13:20 and 21 says, Jesus our Lord equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says He equips us in every good work, doesn't He? He accomplishes through His people what is pleasing to Him, and He receives the glory then for it all. Beloved, you have been given the strength to serve God. You have the power to do everything that God has asked of you to do. It is not your power, it is His. It is Him working through you, Him accomplishing His will. And when you know that you are weak, that means you are exactly where you need to be. Because you're not relying on yourself. Because then you press on, then you stretch forward with the maximum effort, and when you accomplish what He gave you to do, you know it only happened because He gave you the strength to do it. Right? Your God has not given you a command and then left you powerless to accomplish it. It's not you. So don't deceive yourself this morning. Don't seek glory for something that you have done for Christ. It's you working, but it wasn't you. It's Christ working in you. And He receives the glory for it all. That's the Christ-centered focus of ministry. Christ is the theme of ministry. He's the sum and substance of all we preach. Maturity in Christ is the goal we aim for in the life of every believer. And He's the power for everything that He accomplishes through His people. It's all about Him, isn't it? It's all about Him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this morning we're reminded it is indeed all about You. You are the goal to which we strive because You are the standard of maturity. You are the focus of all that we proclaim, the theme of it all. The power for it all of our service, everything that we do for You comes from You. And so it all returns back to You. And You get the glory for it. And You deserve it. And we proclaim that this morning together with the angels in heaven because we know that they proclaim that around Your throne continuously. And so, Father, as we close this morning, our prayer for ourselves, my prayer for all of us, are exactly the words of Paul in Hebrews 13:20 and 21. You, our Lord, equip us in every good thing to do Your will, working in us that which is pleasing in Your sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.